Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall sit by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The army fled as far as Beth Shitta, toward Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabit. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out And they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Gracious God and Father, do have mercy on us once more as we have just read your word, holy and inspired, breathed out by your very mouth. We pray that now, Lord, you would illumine our hearts and kindle in us a love for you. And Father, grow in us a confidence to trust you always. That Father, it is not by might or by power, but it is by the Lord of hosts that salvation comes, that sanctification comes, that our lives are established, and that this world will be remade. Father, grant us your grace now in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The way God saves is to the human mind so lopsided, so unexpected, we might even say so flawed. How God saves Israel here in Gideon's time, it's not the way any of us would have drawn up the strategy. It's not the way we would have done it. And it's simple because all the things here in this narrative have signs of defeat, of a kind of worthlessness and insignificance, a kind of weakness and powerlessness that we in our human minds and estimation, we despise. We don't want that. And yet, why does God save in this way? Well, there's no mystery to it. God tells us very clearly in chapter 7, verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me and say, my own hand has saved me. Why does God save in the way he does, not only here, but all throughout the Old Testament, and then all throughout the New Testament, and especially salvation as it is centered and rooted in the cross of Christ? He saves in this way so that he would humble man in order to cut down the pride of man and in order so that God would be seen highly exalted and lifted up so that God alone would receive all the glory and the honor. We've seen this all throughout our mini-series in the Old Testament thus far, right? God saves Noah and his family with a humble ark. He saves them from the flood. He saves Abraham and Sarah and shows them his grace. Those who are barren, and we're told in the New Testament in Romans 4, Hebrews 11, their bodies are as good as dead. From them, God says he will bring forth life, bring forth a nation through whom God will save the nations of the world. In your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God uses Jacob's very, very fallen family to advance his plan of salvation in the world, Joseph and all of his brothers. God brings Jericho down. We didn't see this story in Joshua, but perhaps a story known to all of us. How does Jericho and its great mighty walls come tumbling down? With sword? With shield? With spear? With a catapult? No. With the Levites leading the procession of the nation of Israel in song and with trumpet blast. And you see, this is the point all throughout of the Old Testament and even here that God is making, that God wants you as his people to understand finally that God's salvation to the human mind is unexpected, it's lopsided, and yet it's completely gracious. God must save, and God alone. And why is that? So that no man may boast before God, so that God would receive all the glory and all the honor, all the praise and adoration. And that's what happens here in Gideon's story. We're told in Judges chapter 8, verse 10, if you take the 15,000 and add that to the 120,000 men in the army, that there were in the Midianite army, including the Amalekites and all the people of the east that rode under the banner of Midian, there were about 135,000 men. An army of 135,000 men came to face off Israel, to do battle with Israel. 135,000 men, that's a little less than the city of Jersey City. An entire people group has come to devastate Israel. And so what does the human mind say? The moral calculus that you and I would engage in. Well, what we need, what Israel needs, is a big army. A really big army. A lot of fighters. A lot of warriors. We need to draft all the men. And yet, we're told, again, if you do the math, verse 3, 22,000 plus 10,000, only 32,000 Israelites responded to the call. 32,000, 135,000. The odds are overwhelmingly against Israel. And yet, what does God say? What do his calculations say? Right? This is too small a group for me to work with. We need more people. I need numbers. I depend on a majority. No. God doesn't say it's too little to work with. He says it's too many to work with. I got too many people here, God says. And we say, but God, you don't understand. There's 135,000 Midianites coming. We need as many men as possible. And God says, no, it's too many. Because I don't want to depend on you so that you think it's your glory and your honor that has delivered you. So what does he say? He says in verse 3, send home those who are afraid. And this, of course, is found in the law of Moses. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 20, actually the law of God given through Moses, chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, makes for a number of exceptions, right? Those who have just planted a vineyard ought not to be in the army. Those who are newly married should not be in the army. They can go home, right? The first year they can spend with their wife. And it's because God doesn't want a divided mind in the army. And he even says, those who are afraid, let them be dismissed. Let them go home. Because their fear is infectious. Just like courage is infectious, fear is infectious. And they will infect the ranks of the armies of Israel. So send the fearful back home. And so Gideon follows the Lord. And yet what happens in verse 4 of chapter 7 in our text? God says, still got too many. Too many people. And here we're thinking, well, I understood the first one. You got to send home those who are fearful and afraid. I get that. But these are the courageous ones. What are you talking about, Lord? These are the ones who stayed behind. These are the ones who want to take on Midian. And God says, we need to thin out the ranks even more. What does God say? Take them down to the water, and I'm going to put a test there for you. Those who kneel down to drink on hand and mouth, send those home. But those who take up water in the hollow of the hand, like a dog takes up water in the hollow of its tongue, those you set aside. And those numbered, we're told in Scripture, 300. Many people have tried to find or look for the logic behind this method. Right? Why did God choose these 300? Well, it's because they're doing this and they're not on their hands and knees and mouth drinking, right? They're more alert, they're looking out, right? And all attempts to find the logic, it's amusing to me as I've read for years now commentators on this. They all miss the point. The point is that there is no logic. There is no logic. There's not one better method to drink water than another. They're both legitimate methods of drinking water. It's not drinking this way or that way, which makes a man worthy to be chosen. It misses the point that they're chosen because of God's will, because of God's good pleasure, because God has said, that's the way I've chosen to reduce the army of Israel to only 300 men. It's not this way or that way. It's God. It's God who will get the glory and the honor, the praise and the worship. And then God says, take these 300 and go down. In verse 9, go down against the camp, for I have given it to your hand. Go and do battle now. But, God says, if you are still afraid, if you are still afraid, go down by yourself. Take your servant, Purah, with you and go down into the camp. It's ironic here. There's a lot of ironies in this story. We're told that Gideon is a mighty man of valor, and yet he's a fearful man. God, we're told in our text this morning that he dismisses all the fearful, right? So that only 10,000 remain. There were 22,000 who were afraid, who signed up just because their friends were signing up, right, to join the army. And yet Gideon, a fearful man, has remained. And we know he's fearful because he takes God on the offer to go down and be encouraged in the camp of Midian. God says in mercy, I'm going to give you another sign and seal of my covenant love, of my presence with you. Go down and listen to the chatter of the Midianites and the Amalekites and see what they're talking about. And what are they talking about? We're told that when he gets there, their numbers are like locusts without number. And there's one man who says in verse 13 to his comrade, to his fellow soldier, I dreamed a dream. This is a weird dream that I dreamed, man. It was just crazy the other night. And it was that there was this round barley loaf and it came out of nowhere. And it came down from the hill and it was just rolling weird. And it came into the Midianite army and it flattened. It struck the tent of the Midianite chief and it flattened the entire camp like this bowling ball hitting bowling pins. And the other man tells him, awestruck, shocked, fearful now, you dreamt of Gideon, the son of Joash. He's about to slaughter us. We're done for. And so what happens? Does Gideon then simply go and fight the Midianites? No, we're told in verse 15, because of this, Gideon is strengthened and he worships the Lord. He says, Lord, now I see that you go before me. Now I see that it is your work. It is your right hand and outstretched arm that will win the battle for us. And dividing up the men, the 300 men, into three companies of 100 each, he says, go. We're going to do battle, and I'm going to equip you with the weapons of war here. And again, the human mind, we expect sword, shield. We expect something, some kind of artillery. No, he says, I'm going to put in each of your hands something. In one hand, a jar with a torch, a light. And in the other hand, a trumpet. So that when I give you the signal, you'll break the jar with the light. You'll take it in your hand and you'll blast a trumpet. And you will say, in the name of the Lord and of Gideon. What happens in verse 22? Precisely this. That at the signal, the jars are broken and the trumpets are sounded. And Gideon and his 300 men throw Midian into confusion and chaos. And God says that they turned their sword against one another and against all the army. And such was the slaughter on that day. And what I want you to see, what God wants you to see, is that God's salvation confounds human wisdom. God's salvation humbles man and brings glory to God. This is the way it has to be. not with horses, not with chariots, not trusting human power or human strength. In fact, what we find repeatedly in Scripture is that God warns his people against accumulating horses and chariots. God warns his people repeatedly against trusting princes and men who are mortal, who are flesh, who are here today and gone tomorrow. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 33, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Psalm 146, 147, which we sang earlier. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, so that on that very day his plans perish. Zechariah chapter 4, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What is it that can save man? What is it that can save you? What is it that can save us? What is it that can save this country? As we noted last week, the rot, the cancerous spiritual rot that is found in this country. What is the only thing that can save us but God himself? No human strength, no human wisdom, no human ingenuity can bring about the reconciliation that we need with God, can transform the heart and life of man, can usher in the kingdom of God. True peace, true joy, true hope, true righteousness. Only God can do this. That's why, you see, God and God alone must save. Our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast is in God alone. In Judges 6 from last week, we read verse 15. God tells Gideon, go in this might of yours and save Israel. In verse 15, Gideon says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? How can I save Israel? And that's the point. You can't. We can't. The point of Gideon, the point of Judges, is that Israel has cast off the kingship of God and now desperately needs a king. But it's a king that God will provide, that God will give them, a king who is according to God's own heart, so that this people not do whatever is right in their own eyes. Salvation must come from God alone. Salvation must come from God alone. People of God, God is jealous for his worship. God is jealous for his glory. And the things, the sorts of things that we can put our trust in, the sorts of saviors that we can trust, the princes, the horses, the chariots, none of that will do. Because God doesn't share his glory with anyone. God must save. And God's salvation is weak. It seems so unworthy. It's pathetic. In order to humble man, so that God alone would get all the glory and honor, praise and worship. You see, this story of Gideon, does it not explicitly point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it not tell us of what our salvation really consists of? It's centered on the cross of Christ, where man is brought low and God is highly lifted up, where God gets all the glory. The cross, that's a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. It makes no sense whatsoever to man. Jesus Christ, at every point of his life, is a demonstration of the lopsidedness of God's salvation. Unexpected. From a human perspective, flawed. Jesus, the king of all, where was he born? Was he born in a palace? Was he born in Rome? Was he born in Jerusalem's palace? He's born in a manger. He's born in Bethlehem, the littlest of towns. He's born from lowly parentage. and his ministry and his life are the same. Humbled, full of suffering, a man of sorrows in his own lifetime, never fully accepted, but rather rejected by many, labeled a demoniac, by his own family, labeled not well, insane, a lunatic. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, the very wisdom of God. Today, all across the Christian world, many celebrate Palm Sunday, the day in which Jesus enters Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. If you read the gospel accounts, it's anything but triumphal. Jesus doesn't ride on a horse. He rides on the offspring of a donkey. He's not like the other kings. He's not come to bring salvation in the way we think salvation is to be brought. He has come to bring salvation and overturn human expectations. He has come to sit on a throne, but a throne not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, but the throne that is his cross. A throne that will be highly lifted up, a throne that will defeat the powers of death and hell and sin in our lives, a throne that will bring the kingdom of God to this world. Hear the cross, the revelation of God's salvation, the revelation of God's wisdom. In the cross, what's happening? The Savior bringing life to the world. In this moment of supreme darkness, Jesus bringing his light into the world. This is God's salvation, this bloodied Messiah, this Savior who is cast off by his own people, by the Jews, and betrayed by Rome as a traitor to Caesar. This is our Savior, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And the message that brings life is the message of the cross that seems foolishness to the world. Foolishness to the world, and yet to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. What do we have in our hands? Like Gideon's men, what do we carry? We carry no sword, no human sword, no human strategy. We carry the light of Christ. We carry the trumpet blast of the proclamation of Christ. We have the simple, humbled weapons of warfare, of prayer, of confession, of song, of worship, of praise and sacred song. We have the Spirit of God, and we have God himself. Beloved, this is all that we need. This is all that we need. We can work for other things, but at its root, this is what God has given us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what are we told? We carry this treasure, this glorious gospel. How? In jars of clay, in vessels of earthenware. We are not worthy and significant. We have no strategy. If we could save ourselves, we would have already. But we can't, because we cannot save ourselves. We haven't because we can't. We are unworthy, insignificant vessels that carry the glory of God in the message and the gospel proclamation of Christ. And this is the way that it must be, because as 2 Corinthians 4 says, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Beloved, how lopsided is God's salvation? God does not use what is powerful, what is wise, the elites in the world, the significant in the eyes of man to save sinners, but what is foolish, what is weak, what is of no repute, what is of no significance, that which is despised by men. And he gives this message to his church, and he puts it into the mouths of men, of 12 disciples who by the standards of the world are completely uneducated. They are ragamuffins. They are riffraff. And it is by this simple message that Christ saves sinners, that Christ saves all those who turn to him, that God saves the world, that God changes the world, that God brings in his kingdom. When will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Where is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? We noted this a few months ago in the men's meeting. The disciples are asking a when and a where question, but Jesus answers with a how answer. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be with human sword or strategy. How is it going to be? By you being my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. The kingdom of God is established by the message of Christ, by the gospel of Christ. By Christ, a stone that is not cut by human hand. In the book of Daniel, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that here was this great statue. Great statue. It had gold on the top and silver and underneath, and it had all sorts of different metals all the way down to the toes, to the feet. And yet, as Nebuchadnezzar dreamt this dream, there was a stone cut, not by human hands, and it hit the statue, and it disintegrated, it pulverized the statue. And that stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And of course, these are the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world that seem so mighty, so great, so powerful. How will they be dissolved? How will they be displaced? Not by might, not by power, but by God Himself. The stone that was cut, not by human hand, that struck all the kingdoms of the world is Jesus Christ Himself. But He doesn't come as a conventional king with conventional human wisdom, with the sorts of things that we regard as great and significant. He comes riding on the foal of a donkey, humbled, the suffering servant, crucified, and in His death, atoning, propitiating for our sins. Jesus wins the world. God's way in salvation is meant to humble us, is meant to cut down our pride, is meant to give all glory to God. But you see, it's not just Jesus' pattern in saving us that's meant to do all those things. It's now our life as Christians that's meant to be patterned after the cross. The Christian life is meant to be lived in this way, not by human strength, not by human might, not by human wisdom, but by God's strength and God's wisdom alone. The book of Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But before we receive that crown on the last day, we must bear up the cross of Christ in this day. We can't have a crown without the cross. We cannot reign with Christ if we have not suffered with Christ now. But I ask you, who would have chosen this way to design the Christian life? Who would have ordained the Christian life this way? Who would rather have chosen the cross before the crown? Not me. Not me. But it's not human wisdom. It's not your wisdom. It's not my wisdom. It's God's wisdom that says it must be this way. Who in Christ would rather choose the sufferings that they're going through? You're going through sufferings. I'm going through sufferings. Who would rather choose the sorrow and travails that God has sent them? Not you, not me. Who would choose to be delivered with 300 men who have no sword or shield in their hands? Not you, not me. But this is the way God has ordained life to be. To walk in Christ, carrying the cross, enduring affliction and suffering with Christ. This is the wisdom of God. Why? For the simple purpose that your life in Christ has one goal. Your life in Christ is meant to give glory to God. That's it. Your life in Christ is meant to give glory to God. It's not for your happiness or your comfort, your creaturely comfort, your convenience. Listen, if we have that, amen and amen to all of that. But our life, think about how God is glorified in your life. God is glorified in your life when you are emptied of your vainglory, of your boasting, of your confidence, when you are brought low. And the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease so that what? He would increase. That is how God is glorified in your life. And isn't this what we want? Isn't this what we want? God's glory, God's honor, God's majesty to be worshiped, to be made manifest. What Gideon's 300 men could say without swords in their hands is what you and I say when God brought us from death to life. But beloved, it's our confession. It's what we say now, and it's what we say all the time. In the words of Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Lowly, suffering, weakness, foolishness to the world, but obedient to God unto death. This is the pattern of Jesus' life, but this is the pattern. This is to be the pattern of your life as well. As you follow the footsteps, 1 Peter chapter 2, in the footsteps of our Savior. This, you see, is not to be just, oh, this is an interesting story. Gideon's 300 men, they had no swords, they had no shields. They had torches and trumpets. We can see this as some novelty. But you see, this is the very gospel. This is the very gospel-centered life. It's not a bug, it's a feature. When we suffer, when we walk with Christ, with the cross of Christ, it's not an indication that something's gone wrong. It's an indication that you're walking, following the pattern of Jesus. And Jesus loves to bring us to the end of ourselves. Have you sensed this in your life? Have you experienced this in your life? Oh, how our Savior loves us so much that he tells us, he says, you think you got this in your own wisdom. You think you're going to change this. You think that you can handle this. Go right ahead. Let me know when you've exhausted all of your wisdom, when you've tried all your strategies. No, beloved, how tiresome, how exhausting and wearying to the soul it is to try to pretend to be God, to try to play God, to try to change our loved ones' hearts, to try to change anything, to try to control and exert control over this world. Have you figured out that very little is within our control? We can't usher in God's kingdom on this earth. The king has brought his kingdom, and the king will consummate his kingdom on the last day. But beloved, how liberating it is, how liberating it is to rest in God's will, like Gideon rested in God's sovereign will and provision for his life. Yes, I have only 300 men, but Lord, more than this, I have you. And isn't this all that I need? And yes, we have no shields and swords and spears in our hands, but we have what you have given to us, the light of Christ and the proclamation of Christ in our lives and with our lips. How liberating it is then to simply rest in God's will, to engage the tasks that God has set before us, to be faithful to God, to be faithful in his church, to walk by faith in Christ and by his promise. Knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's the insignificance of our lives that God is pleased to use. I had a friend of mine recently, I was informed, a pastor friend of mine, some of you might know him and do know him, whose mother passed away recently. A pillar, a mother of Israel, who had served the Lord faithfully for the last 50, 60 years of her life. And yet the last few months had been given to a terminal illness. And yet, faithful to the end, this woman had no fanfare about her life. She very quietly, in that New Jersey sort of way, welcomed women into her life and into the church and befriended them and gave them words of counsel and of truth and showed hospitality. And as I looked at this memorial service, I heard time and again that there wasn't enough time not to extol the greatness of this woman, but how this Christian woman had emptied herself of herself in order to be filled by the Savior, in order to be filled by God Himself to overflow. And time and again, persons who came up to testify in this memorial service said, yes, she was used of God, but not only do we say how she was used of God, but how great was our God. How great was our God. Beloved, this is the will of God for our lives. That in the obscurity of our lives, in the seeming insignificance of our lives, in the sufferings of your life, in the travails that God is pleased to bring into your life, you would remain faithful to God and you would empty yourself of yourself, that your life would be filled by God alone. This woman's life, like the life, and she is by no means unique. She is what a Christian is called to be. And this woman's life and the Christian life is not success by the world's standard, right? The world would say, oh, you had so much potential, you had so many gifts, you had so many things, you should have done this, you should have done that. But this is success by the standard of the cross. This is success by the standard of the cross. How? Because a life was brought to nothing. A life was lost for the sake of the kingdom of God, to be gained forevermore in Christ. By the standard of God's salvation, this is to be your life. This is to be my life. A stunning success, lopsided, unexpected to the world, folly and flawed, but the very gracious wisdom of God for our eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your word and for the life of Gideon. Were we to read past Judges 7 into Judges 8 into Judges 9, we would see the same lesson put negatively, the folly of trusting ourselves. And you, Father, you give us this word and the revelation of your wisdom to teach us, Father, about the failures of human wisdom, the foibles of the human character, so that, Father, despairing of ourselves, we would find hope only in you. And, Father, do in fact do that work which only you can, turning us from our sin and turning us to you, the God of our salvation. Do that work which only you can do, Father, in this world and especially in our country. Even, Father, as we are engaged in great concern over the state of affairs, engaged as citizens and as Christian citizens in many tasks, Father, help us to never lose sight of the fact that you must save this country, if this country is to be saved. Father, help us to be faithful in the witness of Christ. Help us to be faithful in the proclamation of Christ. Help us to be faithful in the good works and in the obedience of Christ in our lives, in our families, doing what we can, doing what is within our sphere to do. Father, to trust you always, to humble ourselves before you, and to be exalted, Father, on the last day by your mighty hand. Father, grant us your grace, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.